It's good to be at this pulpit, although I have to say it's been an afternoon of a bit of trepidation and nervousness as I have been contemplating the idea of standing before a screen and preaching at a screen. But we thank the Lord that we can still find an opportunity of the Word of God being preached through technology. Now, I was thinking of starting a series on God's promises, but in God's sake, I'll be preaching a one-off sermon today, but starting a series next time that I preach. And the series is really God's promises, but today we'll be looking at God's sovereignty as we consider Paul's sermon in Athens. Let's pray before we start to open God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening, an opportunity of being able through the cyber technology to come together to worship you and to sing together and to offer prayer and to have the word of God preached. We thank you that you are the God of all creation who the Lord of heaven and earth, the God of all things, the God who is the ruler, the potentate, the great king. We pray, Lord, that as we come to your word this evening, you might grant to us some encouragement and, Lord, just that sense of the confidence that ought to be ours as we serve this great sovereign and majestic God. So hear us, we pray, ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I could ask the question, who's in control? And, you know, you could ask what I mean by who's in control. Who's in control of your life? Who's in control of your family? Who's in control of your workplace or the government of this country? Who's in control of this nation or of this world? Indeed, who is in control of the universe? And in a sense, Paul, as he preaches in Athens, highlights the reality of who has the absolute control of this world and indeed the whole universe. Acts 17 looks at Paul's missionary activities as he's planting churches. He goes first to Thessalonica. He meets opposition. He leaves Thessalonica, goes to Berea. The Bereans are more noble, but some Thessalonians come and they instigate the Bereans. And then he goes to Athens. And so you find him in Athens, the city of the intellectuals. The sophistication of Greece. And as he's there, he proclaims the gospel. Paul's mission is to preach the gospel. He proclaims the gospel in the synagogue, in the marketplace, and then ultimately he's given an audience at the Areopagus, where the council of the philosophers and those who are the influential people in Athens gather together. So it is there that he preaches this sermon that we'll be looking at a small excerpt of it to point to the sovereignty of God. But when Paul preaches to this council at the Areopagus, there's some things he says that in a very short and succinct, a very precise way, describes God the creator and starts with God as the creator and goes all the way to God as the ultimate final judge. So if we just read together very quickly, Paul from verse 22, and then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul then gives this account of this God that the Athenians, who essentially prided themselves with being very knowledgeable, knowledge was very important for the Athenians, always pursuing knowledge, and they would have felt that they were a people who had much knowledge. And then in the midst of this, we find this fairly paradoxical call to the unknown God. The ones who have all knowledge, supposedly, do not know a particular God. They are worshipping a God they don't know. They're very knowledgeable. And it says, God, the true God, the true and living God, the one that you do not know, is one who is the creator. He made the whole world. Verse 24. And he's the one who sustains everything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Verse 25. And that he's the one that in him we live and move and have our being. In verse 28. So he expresses the fact that God is the creator. But not only is he the creator, he's the one who holds all things together and sustains everything. All things. He's also Lord. He's a master. He's the one who is supreme, both in heaven and on earth. The Lord of heaven and earth, verse 24. And he's also a sovereign God who works in various ways to accomplish his purposes. And he talks about God determining the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of the people's dwellings. And then ultimately, he speaks of God's judgment in verse 31, that he has appointed a man who he has ordained who will judge the world in righteousness. And so that is a scope of what Paul preaches. And in this sermon, there is this particular element of the sovereignty of God, which I want to just focus on. So the sermon will really be looking at verses 26 and 27. We consider three things about this sovereignty. First of all, God's sovereign appointment, God's sovereign placement, and God's sovereign purposes. So first of all, God's sovereign appointment. Verse 26 says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. So God has this plan. He has determined that there is something he's going to do. There is a plan that he has conceived, and these are the things that he will do as part of this plan. That he has made all men, every single human being, from one man, from Adam. And so this world is comprised of one human race, all coming from Adam. And God has purposed for all these men to dwell on the whole face of the earth. So from that one man, the whole earth is filled with people. But then he says that he has determined by pre-appointment the times for these people. Now that word times is a word that really refers to the rendering of the Greek word is really a term that refers to seasons or period, occasions. So these times are times that are characterized by events, by occasions. we can call them epochs or eras of time, so time frames. And we see God telling us of his sovereignty in appointing times. When we look at the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and nobody can interpret the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar is told about Daniel, or rather Daniel prays and makes himself available. And Daniel interprets the dream and says that dream you had is a dream that speaks of various kingdoms that will rule the world. Five kingdoms that are spoken of in that dream, starting with the Babylonians and all the various succeeding kingdoms after that. So we get a glimpse of God's intended and his purpose and determined appointments as far as times are concerned. When there will be kingdoms, there will be epochs and eras of particular things and occurrences and events. And those kingdoms would span the whole of time. Now, historians tell us that there are the three basic ages of history. They tell us there is ancient history, there is the Middle Ages, and there are the modern ages. So there's a way that we can look at time and break it into eras or epochs or periods or seasons. Those are all predetermined by God's pre-appointment. In our case, we can even look back within the recent century. And say in that century, there have been some periods or some epochs. We had the world wars. We had the period of space travel or when it started. We've had the information technology or the information age. We have now a pandemic. It might define this particular period of time. People are talking about artificial intelligence and robotics, and we don't know what that might mean and what kind of a period that will create. Or we might look at nations that have had influence, the British Empire, America, some Asian countries, they're called the Asian Tigers, China. You know, different countries having different forms of influence over periods of time. Or maybe even characteristics of generations. We're told that different generations have different characteristics. We're told that the baby boomers, those who lived in the 40s to the 60s, have a particular characteristic. The Gen Z, I think, would have been born within the last 20 years or so, have a different characteristic. These are all times, and they are characterized by certain events, occurrences, or unique characteristics about those times. God has pre-appointed them. Their existence and the time frames within which they exist. But this phrase times also means that those times are times that affect people. What Paul says that God has made from one man all the nations to dwell on all the face of the earth. God's particular interest is in those who dwell in those times. The people themselves. The people who dwell in those times have a particular time frame within which they dwell. They have a birth date and they have a death date. Or they have a beginning of when they will dwell in a particular time frame or a period, and a time they will move on or they will no longer be there. And so we need to remember that our birth dates are pre-appointed by God. And as Andrew prayed in his prayer, Psalm 139 tells us that God has known us. He knew us before we were born. As it says in 139:16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they are all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. And so God has already pre-appointed each birth date of all human beings. God has also appointed each death date of every human being. Hebrews 9 tells us that we are all appointed once to die, and after that, the judgment. God also says in Psalm, the psalmist tells us that men have been given 70 years to live, and there might be added a few more. But God has given a general span of age of about 70 years. You know, we no longer live in the age of the Methuselahs and the likes who lived for centuries. You know, the oldest among us today would be a toddler in Methuselah's time. But now God has ordained that life will have a much lower span. And he has a particular end date or death date. And so God is the one who has preappointed each of our times of existence and the particular era or period in which we shall live in this world. It's God's preappointment. He has determined, he has planned. Nothing occurs by chance in terms of the population of this world, in terms of when we are in existence in this world. In a sense, that means that time belongs to God. And if time belongs to God and he has made it, and he uses it in a particular way, we ought to give much thought to time and how we use time ourselves. How do we submit to the fact and work within the fact that God uses time to accomplish his purposes? Paul says that we should redeem the times. We should use the time well. We probably find ourselves in a unique situation now where, with the coronavirus and the various restrictions, we find ourselves restricted from movements, spending a lot of time at home. Maybe we have more time on our hands than we normally do. Maybe the kind of duties, responsibilities, the hecticness of life maybe has reduced. And so, what do we do with this time? This is a resource that God has given us. We can make good use of it to develop our relationship with God in ways that we may normally not be able to. And so, God is the one who has sovereignly appointed our existence. Well, Paul also goes on to say that not only has he determined their pre-appointed times, but also the boundaries of their dwellings. So not only has God not planned and determined our existence, but he has also planned where we shall be, where the nations shall be habitated, or where they shall be bounded. This word boundary really refers or means a frontier or a boundary or a line that demarcates a physical location. And it's drawn from, at least it's derived from a word that talks about settling down or sinking. So with that idea of a physical location is also the idea of settling, dwelling. The word dwelling itself is a word that means abode or residence. So with this word habitation and all these words habitation and dwelling, there's both reference to the physical boundaries of nations, but also within that, the fact that people dwell and settle in nations. They make an abode in those nations. And so when he talks about the habitations and the boundaries of their dwellings, the boundaries really are of the physical. So we have nations in this world. And these nations are all part of God's pre-appointed or predetermined purpose, that there will be nations. And the nations will be in different parts of the world, in exactly where God wants them to be. And people will dwell in those nations. But with nations also come cultures and heritages. Also comes ethnic groups, comes families. All those are part of what is in that boundary, that the nation will have some unique features about it, and the people in that nation will identify with those particular features of that nation. Likewise, the dwellings refer to very specific dwelling places that are the everyday place that people live, their homes, their neighborhoods, those that are very close to them that they interact with. These are things that God has determined for every human being, where we shall be located, the nations that will be our nations, our nationalities, the heritages that we will identify with, those families that are our families, the cultures that we have been exposed to and have influenced us. These things God has determined. They're not arbitrary or random that a person is born in Algeria and another is born in Pakistan or is born in Sudan. They are all predetermined by God. The very boundaries of their dwellings determined by God. Because God is sovereign. And we see the wonder of his sovereignty as he orders the events of history through the epochs and the eras and the seasons, through the events that take place in the world, through the various locations and the places and the nations that people actually find themselves physically. God has determined their places of dwelling, their bounds of dwelling. Now look, at this point, it's possible that you might be having a niggling question and you might be thinking, well, does that mean that we are just puppets in God's hand? Does it mean that we're just simply these robots that God places here and there at a particular time and he carries out his purposes as he sees fit? Well, there is no doubt about it. And he is the one who is the Lord of heaven and earth. But at the same time, human beings are also responsible. And so the doctrine of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility stands fast. As much as there might be mystery about it and hard to comprehend within our frame of understanding things, that is what the Bible teaches. For somebody to be born in any particular place, let's explore some of human responsibilities. A female egg has to be fertilized by a male sperm. That requires a sexual union to take place. That sexual union is really clearly ordained by God to be within holy matrimony. But sometimes sexual unions will be formed outside of marriage. And so children will be born as illegitimate children. And that is disobedience, and that is a sin against God. But God is sovereign to even take sinful actions to achieve his purposes. When we dwell in a particular place, a particular location, we're independent, we make choices to live in a particular place. It might be to move in a particular suburb, or to move to a state, maybe even to move to a country overseas for a whole range of reasons. It could be because of health. It could be because of family reasons. It could be because of safety and insecurity. It could be because of work factors. It could be as a result of marriage. It could be a whole range of reasons that causes people to make choices to move from one location to the other. The choices might have godly motives and might be good choices, or they could have ungodly motives and be poor choices. Yet, nonetheless, even those ungodly and unwise choices, God still uses the actions of those decisions to carry out his purposes. Let me just read what the Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says regarding God's providence. The chapter on providence and the fourth paragraph says this: the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission, but by a form of permission that God most wisely and powerfully limits, and in other ways, arranges and governs. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he channels sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes. Yet he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creatures and not from God. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve sin. And so, yes, God is sovereign, but man has a responsibility. And even when his responsibility includes sinful actions, God is still overall the sovereign one who orders events and outcomes according to his purposes. Now, there's an application here that is useful for us just to consider, at least a thought and something to hold close to our hearts. Paul says that from one man, God ordained the human race to be filled with many nations. And so really the human race is one race. We don't have multi races in this world. It is one race. Many nations, many cultures, many peoples, many languages. The book of Revelation, in a sense, kind of gives a snapshot of what Paul refers to as boundaries of their dwellings. When John is taken to heaven in this vision he's presented before him in Revelation chapter 7, he sees a multitude that no man can number, such a large multitude of people before the Lamb of God in heaven. And he says that in this multitude, it's comprised of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. Nations and all the other characteristics that fall under nations, their tribes, the people groups, the languages. One race, many cultures, many nations, many peoples, many languages. All of them, all people on this earth have been made in the image of God. It is an evil thing. It is evil to demean a person. It is even worse to see them as a lesser human being because of their nationality, or because of their heritage, or because of their culture, or because of their language. It's one race, many nations, and many cultures. So God has made a multitude of different people with all manner of diverse characteristics, yet one race, all made under the image of God. Well, let's very quickly move on and look at God's sovereign purpose, because God has a sovereign appointment and he has a sovereign placement where he has placed people within boundaries and dwellings. But he also has a sovereign purpose. Now, that sovereign purpose is in verse 27. Paul says that God has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And so there's a purpose that God has as he works and as he determines our times and as he determines our boundaries and our dwellings, or the boundaries of our dwellings. Here's a purpose. Purpose is that we should seek the Lord in the hope that we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, first of all, let's just consider the fact that Paul himself makes this observation. When he's in Athens, as he's walking around, the Bible tells us that he was provoked within, in verse 16. When he saw the idolatry in Athens, he was disturbed, he was provoked within at the amount of idols of all form, artwork, sculptures, all manner of objects that were actually forms of idolatry. And as he was troubled, he went around and he realized, and he came across one inscription called "To the Unknown God." And so as he addresses the Areopagus, he tells the men of Athens in verse 22, "I perceive that in all things you are very religious." You're very religious. And the truth is that men are religious. Men are religious because the reality is that God has given us evidence of himself. It is very hard to deny the evidence that screams from without. Creation screams of the evidence of God and his almighty power. And even within us, the works of God's law are written within. There is that knowledge of eternity that is given to us, as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes. And so that reality of God screams at us. And so there's this religious sense about us. That's why the psalmist said that the man who says that there is no God is a fool. He's denying the thing that he knows in the very depth of his heart. And so because God has made us and has given so many evidences of himself, we cannot help but seek God in some shape or form. And God wants us to seek him. God has put us in certain places that we might seek him. Paul describes it that we might seek him and grope for him. There's a sense in which Paul is suggesting there's a certain darkness and blindness that has enveloped men in this world. So even as they're seeking God, as we see in Athens, creating all kinds of artworks and sculptures and all manner of objects, they're stumbling in the dark and covered by this darkness and blindness, groping for him. So well has Charles Wesley given a picture of this when he says, "Long imprisoned my spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." Describing that's what he was like. A man whose spirit was imprisoned for a long time, who was bound by sin and nature's night. Even as he groped around, his movements were limited. He was groping in the dark, blinded, clouded over by darkness. That is the state of man. They're groping around, seeking God, but in darkness, creating their own means of seeking God, creating their own idols to seek God. But then Paul also says that as they seek this God, as they grope for him, as they stumble as they are enveloped by this darkness. Yet this God is not far from each one of us. There's a sense in which we can say God is not far from each one of us because of the evidences that he presents before us. Calvin said that it's absurd that we might not acknowledge our author. There's an absurdity about it. That is what sin does. It clouds us. It makes us blind. We cannot see as we ought to see. But the good news is that God is not only not too far from us because he has made evidences of himself that screams at us. Though we are deaf of hearing and blind of seeing. But God is also near us because he has made available the gospel of Jesus Christ. God speaks, God communicates, and makes known that he is near through the preaching of the gospel. Romans 10 tells us, Paul says that those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he asks this series of rhetorical questions. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach? Or how shall they preach unless they are sent? And so the preacher becomes important because the gospel is the means by which God brings his presence and his revelation of himself. Paul really concludes us that passage by saying that how wonderful, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, because they come with this good news that presents God as a merciful, gracious God who is able to deliver us from all our sins. Charles Wesley actually goes on as he is contemplating about his past in that hymn, where he says that first bound in sin and nature's night. It says, thine eye, he realizes, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. He acknowledges that God diffused a quickening ray that opened everything for him. He says, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. God shed his light to him, that he commanded light to shine in the darkness. And he was able to see his chains fell off and his heart was free. He rose up, went forth and followed him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that quickening ray, he'd have continued bound in sin and nature's night. And so Paul makes it clear that there is a gospel that needs to be heard. And of course, Luke is giving us a summary of what Paul would have declared to preach to the Areopagus. But he succinctly puts it in this way in the last few verses. In verse 30, he says, truly, let me start from 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And so God says that he commands all men to repent of their sins, to submit to God's rule, to submit to the means that he has made available. He has appointed a man who judges the world. This man is the one who was raised up from the dead. The one who will have the rights to judge this world in righteousness. The one who we are to believe in, who died for our sins. He is the one that we have to turn to, the one we have to believe. So whilst we don't find those words in this passage, that is essentially what Paul is saying, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And there is one to whom we repent and one to whom we believe. And so, Paul declares that as much as men grope in the darkness, God is not far and he can be found. But he cannot be found through our own efforts and through our own devices. The sophistication of Greece, of Athens, with all its philosophy and all its art and all the advancements of the time, could not lead them to the unknown God. On their own, they could not. The gospel of Jesus Christ had to bear upon them to come to believe. But God uses the times and the bounds of habitation. He uses them to bring men to places where the gospel might be proclaimed, and so that they might believe. So God has a sovereign appointment, he has a sovereign placement, and he has a sovereign purpose. Ultimately, we are here on earth so that we may worship God. God is worthy of all worship of every creature. And God uses times and events, pandemics, ordinary events and occurrences, meetings, relationships, and all those things to shape how we might seek him and that we might be found of him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. A Christian friend, you are a key means, a key earthly means to provide knowledge to those who only know an unknown God, to provide knowledge about God to them. This is through the things we speak about him who we know and how we conduct our lives. If you're not a believer, let me put it to you that you're here at this time in history, this era, this period, and even here now at this particular point in time, so that you can seek God. And in seeking him, that God might be pleased to reveal to you his truth of the gospel. You are here to seek God that you might find him. He's not far, he's brought near to you through the gospel. I need to just put it to you, and this is for all of us. This is something you need to put close to heart, and it comes through in this passage. There are three appointed days for each one of us. There is a birth date, there is a death date, and there is a judgment date. As verse 31 says, the man whom he raised up from the dead, he shall come to judge this world in righteousness. So if you have not believed the Lord Jesus Christ, flee his wrath and condemnation to come. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, will come and judge the earth. He will judge, and all those who have not believed in him will be condemned. Believe in him. We can say that we as believers are all evidence of this truth. Each one of us who have come to Christ, we are at a particular place or particular places in particular times. And in those places, in those times, various providences took place. We met somebody. We found ourselves in a crisis. Or we suddenly saw things very different. Whatever happened, God used those times and those bounds of our habitations to put us in that place where the gospel would meet us, where Christ himself would meet us in the gospel. And in so doing, that we would come to believe in him. Well, our great and sovereign God shall continue using his sovereign appointments and sovereign placements to fulfill his sovereign redemptive purposes. And that should be a great encouragement to us, in that God will save his own. That all those who are God's elect, he shall carry out his eternal redemptive purposes. Even in the most unlikely places, in the most unlikely times, God will save those who are his, and it will be to the praise and to the glory of his name. May he encourage us and give us much confidence in his sovereign power. Amen.